Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25 as we read two of Jesus' parables in verses 1 through 30. Hear now the word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you teach us from your word today how it is that we are to live in the time while we anticipate your return. Please send your spirit to dislodge our own hearts and our own tendencies toward self-preservation and mere survival. Instead, oh God, would you persuade us to live for others, not merely for ourselves, that we might glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The message of last week's passage, I hope, was clear. I do know that a lot of us were traveling. And so I'm going to summarize last week's sermon with 4 words. Jesus is coming back. So you missed a 30-minute sermon that could be summarized in 4 words. He is returning, and as our confession says, he's returning to judge the living and the dead and the sons of men. And yet, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for our lives right now? Well, it means that God calls us to prepare. And Jesus speaks today of the high importance of preparing for his second coming. You know, we have already seen that his second coming and the coming judgment are spoken of together. Jesus groups them together as he speaks of them. And so to prepare for Christ's return is to prepare for the final judgment. And as we saw last week, this could happen at any time. And when it comes, it will come with great surprise. The question is, what's expected of faithful people until then? What are we meant to do? How are we meant to spend our lives? How are we meant to spend ourselves? Besides turning to Christ, again, one of the applications from last week, how can we possibly live in expectation of the second coming of Jesus? And what I want to do is just take these two parables and open both of them up briefly. And then rather than picking them apart, which you could have an excellent sermon on each of these, and instead you'll get one sermon on both of them, what I'd like to do is look at the main idea of each of these. And what I want us to see from the first parable is that we need to learn to live with delay. And what about the second parable? The second parable is teaching us what our responsibility is while the return of Jesus is delayed. In other words, one is about waiting. One is about spending ourselves. One is about how do we live with the time in between, especially since we don't know how long that is. And then the second one is asking the question, what do we do during that delay? And so our first point is living with delay, and our second point is living with responsibility. So the first parable in verses 1 to 13 teaches us about living with delay. How do we live while we await the master's return? This is the theme of the first parable. And in this parable, the groom is expected to show up just after nightfall. Ideally, if you've been to a wedding before, you've probably seen this. And ministers oftentimes will say that weddings can be a blessing, and they can also be stressful. They can be stressful. And sometimes it's because as the minister, you're going to screw something up, and you usually do. But the other issue is there's so much out of your control. And so I've been to a number of weddings before, and they do not always start on time. Now, it's usually not the groom who's delayed coming out. It's usually the other party. It's like there's a lot of hair involved. I don't know. But in this case, it's the groom who's delayed, and it's the ladies who are waiting. And here they are in this parable, and some of them are prepared for a long wait. They've been to a few weddings before, and some of them are expecting all of this to run quite on time, and they don't think they have a very long wait ahead of them. And these women who think the wait is going to be short are the real object lessons of the story. They are actually the ones Jesus wants us to put ourselves in the shoes of. The young women in this story show us that being prepared for the second coming means we might have a long wait ahead of us. And I would say that the 2,000 years since the ascension of Jesus has proven this to be true. Having a longer view means that we might be preparing not only ourselves, but our children or our children's children for the second coming. Jesus wants us to be prepared for a short wait and for a long wait. Why is that? Why both? Well, he told us already, he doesn't even know the day or the hour in his human nature. He does not know. And so it could be a short wait and it could be a long wait. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell. One of Bertrand Russell's chief claims was, well, Jesus has not come back yet, therefore Jesus is a false prophet. And there has certainly been a period of time that feels long to us since Jesus' ascension. How do we cope with the fact that Jesus has not yet returned? How do we cope with the time between his ascension in the first century and his eventual return, which is still future? How do we cope with that? Specifically, how do we handle the wait? How are we meant to handle the wait? I want to mention a few ways people try to cope with the delay of Jesus. One way of coping is you can deny that he's ever returning, right? You can take the Bertrand Russell path here, right? I don't recommend it. And I will just say one thing in response to this, because here's what happens. People think to themselves, it's been a long time. between when Jesus ascended and when he has returned. And after a while, you can imagine even the ladies in this story starting to think, I think the groom might have bailed. I think he might have just decided not to come at all. And the problem with this, of course, is that that is our perception only, and we can't trust our perception because for us it appears to be a long delay, right? And yet one of the consistent testimonies throughout Scripture is that our perception of time is faulty. Our perception of time is it's very locked to us. What does the psalmist say of God in Psalm 90, verse 4? 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Then you've got 2 Peter 3:8. Probably Peter is thinking of this passage in the Psalms. He says, "Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What he is talking about is that the eternal God's perception of time is not you and I and our perception of time. Relative to our sense of time, Jesus' return seems to be delayed. And yet whose perception of time is the truth? The answer is God. You see, God knows the truth, and for him, the passage of time is virtually nothing, virtually meaningless. But we can cope by trying to completely deny his return simply because we've waited too long. We feel subjectively that it's been too long, and yet the truth is, it's with God. And God says, no, this time has not been too long. We can cope in a second way. And the second way we can cope with delay is we can presume that he's coming at any moment. Now, I'm trying to be very careful about this because just a little bit ago, I said he could come back at any point. But the second way we cope is by presuming he is coming back at any point, any moment. Usually, here's what happens. People who do this tend to neglect longer term commitments. And one thing that this parable is written against or preached against is this particular approach. Jesus strongly opposes the person who decides that they are going to live like there is no tomorrow. He says that the foolish ones are what? They are the ones who didn't prepare for the long wait because they thought the coming would be so soon that they wouldn't even need to take care of themselves. You read the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and one thing you start to see there is a situation in this church. There's something unhealthy. You might think that it's healthy for a church to have people in it who believe that Jesus is returning soon. And yet some of the people in this church were so convinced of the imminent return of Jesus that they checked out, they neglected their lives, they wouldn't work, and they became a burden to everyone else in the church. And part of what Paul is doing in that letter is he's writing to correct this attitude among the people. They were like the foolish young women in this parable. And Paul rebuked this attitude just like Jesus rebukes this attitude. And so assuming that his return will be imminent is also a mistake if it means that you are so convinced that you stop preparing altogether. That's an error. Now, a third way of coping with the delay is you can believe him that we truly don't know, and you can expect him all the time. You can expect him all the time. And instead of expecting him now, you expect him anytime. And what this means is that we live with an expectant hope, but with a plan for the future and with wise preparation and responsibility for ourselves and for our family and for our church and for our community. We're living playing the short game and the long game. And by the way, this is the biblical picture that God gives to us. How should we think of our lives right now in the in-between time? Well, we should remember we're not in the final state, right? We still await a better kingdom and a restoration. We haven't arrived yet. We should not have an over-realized sense of where we are in time. We are still in this fallen world. We're still in that in-between moment. We are not in paradise. We are not in the promised land. We are strangers and sojourners on our way to the promised land. To quote the old hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." That's the right attitude. I think maybe the best picture of how we spend our lives in this in-between time while we are still awaiting the promised land is found when Israel is preparing to go to Babylon. Now, just to be clear, Israel didn't want to go to Babylon. They weren't preparing for a family vacation there. They were going to be exiled to Babylon. But what happens is in Jeremiah 29, God starts giving them instructions. He says, okay, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to send you to this place that you didn't choose to go to, that you don't want to go to. What should you do while you're there? And you would think that maybe you could imagine sort of that wild mentality of the Israelites saying, when we get there, you know what? We're going to blow the place up. We are going to terrorize this place because they don't follow the Lord. And somebody who doesn't follow the Lord should have a pretty miserable life. You could easily imagine them justifying that and thinking that. And instead, listen to this. Jeremiah 29, 5 to 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It is really remarkable. God says, this place is not your permanent home, but invest in it anyway. You won't stay here, but if you seek the good of the place where you're in, it will be good for you and it will bring glory to the God whose name you bear. That's what he tells them as they're getting ready to go into exile. Here's the deal. It doesn't glorify God for us to check out and to just become escapists. Instead, there is this balance. Expect his return. Expect that our exile will eventually end. Jesus will return to his new promised land in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, seek the good of the city in which you're living. One commentator does a really good job, I think, of summarizing the real point of this parable. Here's what he says. He says, presumption in the face of God's goodness, indifference to his call, and unfaithfulness in his service places one in a position of danger. A terrible judgment had come upon Israel because of its failure to conform to the will of God. The covenant relationship had been revoked, and they had been cut off from the blessing of God. The church is warned that it too is not exempt from judgment, but must face a day of reckoning when it will be called upon to present fruit befitting the call and advantage it has received. I want to mention one other observation from this parable, and it's this. When it comes to responding to his gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus, God will hold us personally responsible. And there's no one else that we can point to as someone else to pass the blame to for our delay or for our unbelief. I mean, think about this. Think of what happens in this parable. The foolish, unprepared young women in verse 8, what happens is they realize they failed. And then they decide they've got a plan B. And their plan B is, I'm going to look around to the wise ones who prepared, and I'm going to say, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are out. Someone else will fill in for me. Someone else will pick up my slack. Of course, this isn't realistic, and it's not possible, right? Everyone's going to be without oil if that happens in the story. The parable is telling us that we must prepare for Christ's return. No one else can do that for us. And our age is an age of blame. Our age is an age of blame passing. And for some in this age who are used to looking around and finding someone to blame, they're used to looking at others, looking at their parents, stepping in to absorb their pain and difficulty. One of my most vivid memories was teaching a college class back in Mississippi. And there was a student who had plagiarized his paper. And when it came time for punishment for the plagiarism, I wasn't contacted by the student, even though he was a grown adult. Instead, I was contacted by his mother, who wanted to talk about his grade. And my response to her was, this young man we're talking about is an adult. I can't talk about his grades with somebody else. I need to talk to the young man. I can't talk about his grades with you. Yes, you're his mother, but he's an adult. But I think what's happening is we do live in a moment where parental interference is considered the norm. The parents will reach out. The parents will do all of this. This is on the parents ultimately, right? And we, as parents, do have responsibility. We have responsibility to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We should keep the promises that we make in our children's baptism. And those parents who fail to keep their vows will have to answer for their failures. But none of us can point to someone else and say, you believe for me. You have faith for me. I don't need to do this. You do it. Let me have some of your oil. You have plenty. You have plenty of faith. Share your faith with me. Give it to me. Instead, all of us instead will have to give a personal account. And we won't be able to say to God, well, they wouldn't share their oil with me. If only I had more advantage. If only I had been given more of a leg up on life. If only the situation had been different, God. Because in the end, this is a parable that says to each of us, you be prepared. You be prepared. Now, the second parable today in verses 14 to 30 teaches us about living with responsibility. We are meant to await the return of Jesus. What is our responsibility in the in-between time? Here's the parable. This is the gist of it. You'll notice I'm not picking these parables apart. Instead, I'm kind of going to the main point of the parable. In this parable, Jesus tells the story of a man who left his finances to others manage while he was gone. We don't know the exact weight of a talent, by the way, in the New Testament period. In the Old Testament, a talent was approximately 75 pounds, which is huge, right? And so Jesus does not say if these talents are gold or silver talents, but I think in either case, each of these persons in the story has received a massive sum of money. They've received a massive gift, a massive opportunity for investment, and they are expected to be productive with it during the owner's absence. I'm not going to repeat the whole story, but I want you to notice some put these funds to great use, and the last fellow just hides them away and does nothing with what he has. And we can tell by the end of the story, Jesus has no patience for the person who just buries what he was given. You might read the parable of the talents and think this is a parable about the master's return. And that's the context, the master's return. But this parable is more about us and what we do while he's absent. It's more about us and what we do while he's absent. Here's the question that we're challenged with. How will we live with the responsibilities that we've been given? What will fill the space of the delay of Christ's return? What are you meant to do with your life in the time that you have until Jesus comes? One of the important lessons of this parable is that everything we have, including the gifts and opportunities, they are actually the property of the Lord and not ourselves. They actually belong to God and not us, right? Every talent in this story that is initially given is the property of the manager, of the one that began at the very beginning. It's all his. Everybody's just managing his stuff. We're all just managers. This past week, we as a church received hard news about our brother Dave McGuire. Dave passed away and went to be with the Lord. And I think about the few deacons meetings that I sat in on, and I think about the ways that the session members thought about Dave. And one thing I know is that everybody wanted to know Dave's opinion, because as a church officer, not even just talking about him as a Christian man, but as a church officer, he was someone who was very gifted. And he was somebody who used the gifts that God had given him, and he treated them as if they were the Lord's property. Frequently, we would have session meetings where a difficult topic would come up, and often in the midst of our discussion, an elder would say, we need to ask Dave about this. We need to see what Dave has to say. Dave was someone who was wise and practical and godly, and his instinct was to pray, especially about difficult matters. His instinct was to be wise. He was eminently useful. He would give financial advice to any who needed it. There are probably some in this room who have gotten financial advice from Dave at times when they needed it. And for the last 4 years that I was Dave's pastor, he always struck me as a man who turned his five talents into 10. I really believe that. If you're looking for a firsthand example of someone in our congregation who put that into practice, I believe I would point to Dave. Our church is poorer for no longer having Dave in it. Dave is now with the church triumphant. Dave is no longer beset by sickness and physical pain and physical suffering. He's beyond that now. But I believe that as happens with the man with the five talents in the parable, I also believe Dave has heard the very words of this parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Dave was just a manager of the Lord's things, and he was faithful in his work, and he was a good deacon. We need the service of men like Dave, but we also need the example of men like Dave who didn't live their life as if it was their own, because for Dave, his life belonged to Jesus. That's how we're meant to live. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Paul's telling us our whole life is owned by God. We are the property of God. If you want to know what the talents are in the parable, just look at yourself. You are the Lord's property. What will you do with what you have been given? Even your very self doesn't belong to you. It's the property of God. How will you use your very self as we await the master's return? Will you be burying your talent and just getting by, just surviving? It is so sobering to remember that each day and breath that you draw actually belongs to God, and he will one day seek an accounting of how we used the breaths that he gave us. We have to shake off self-pity. We have to shake off temptations to wallow. There is too much important work to do. Life is too precious, too important for us to merely survive it. Life is meant to be a battle. It's meant to be a battle for joy. It's meant to be a battle to love the Lord and to love our neighbor, a battle to remain vital. If you feel yourself sinking down, if you feel yourself falling, you have to hear these words. Do not wallow in self-pity. Jesus is confronting us. This parable is meant to confront us, all of us. How will we cope with living with the in-between time while we await the second coming of Jesus? We are all tempted to bury the talent that God has given to us. I was originally going to say many of us are tempted to it, but there's not a one of us who aren't tempted to bury the talent. And we're tempted to do it in a few ways. I'm probably not going to give all of the ways, but one of the ways that we bury our talent is that we set our sights low and we just make it our goal to survive. I mentioned this already. Let me just say a bit more. We bury our talent by setting our sights very low. Keep your nose down. Hide over here. Don't evangelize. Don't draw too much attention to yourself. Just privately gather and hope that people don't notice you. Wait for the storms of life to pass. Years ago, Aaron's family took me hiking in a canyon in New Mexico. And while we were in this canyon, the family found a cabin that Aaron's great-grandmother had made and prepared. And this cabin was where she planned to lay low when the end times came. And it was her end times cabin, and the family went and they sort of swapped out some of her supplies and some of the food that she had so that everything was up to date. And listen, her grandmother loved the Lord, and I know that I sound like I'm being very, very critical, and I suppose I am. But this plan to go live in the middle of the wilderness while the world burns down is the thing that Jesus hates. Like, this is an excellent picture of the mindset of some Christians. I think this is a burying of the Lord's talent scenario. Many of us may not have an end times cabin. In fact, I bet none of you have an end times cabin. but we might also have a lay low and just survive plan. And yet we saw this with Israel when they were going into Babylon, didn't we? What does he say? He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city that I'm sending you to. Pray for the city's welfare, because in it you will find yours. Right? Don't just survive. Be useful. Make things. Make beautiful things. Be creative. Be fruitful. The church, and yes, individual Christians, is called by the Lord to be something more than just a bunch of survivalists. We're called to be lights. We're called to fruitfulness and service. We're called to care about the city where the Lord has sent us to. Simply by being lights where we are shaping and blessing and changing the place that we live. Just think about this. Here's a fun experiment to run in your brain. What would this neighborhood be like if instead of a Christian school and a church, it was a huge weed shop, right? Just imagine what this neighborhood would be like. Would this neighborhood be better off? Now, there are probably some neighbors that think, yes, I'd love that. But think about this. Just by being here, just by being what we are, we make a difference, like a city on a hill, right? By testifying to the gospel and proclaiming the message of Jesus, the light of the gospel is shining from this place. And that is the call, that we are to be in motion and not sitting inert and just waiting for the end to come and wash over us like a tsunami. That's one way many Christians live. They bury the talent. The plan is to just survive. Another way we bury our talent is that we live like Jonah in the in-between time. I'm jumping all over scripture today. You remember how reluctant Jonah was to even preach to the people of Nineveh? He hates them so much. He goes and gives them the saddest sermon that anyone ever preached. And then everybody goes, wow. And they change, right? And they repent and they turn. And that's oftentimes where the story ends. That's the story of Jonah for us. Wow, look at what a simple message can do and change people's lives. And you know, we think about the fish, of course. But the ending, that ending of Jonah, it is such a depressing ending. Oh, my goodness. That's why I think it doesn't show up usually in a lot of Sunday school curriculum. We don't get the part where the worm eats the plant and he's sad and he sits there at the end and gets a lecture from God. See, here's what happens. Jonah reluctantly preaches to the people. And then what does Jonah do? He says, I've got this attitude about this place. And he goes to sit on the hill and stare at the city as intently as he can. And he hopes that rocks will fall out of space and crush the city and burn everybody in it, right? He sits on this hill and hopes that he's going to see the fire and destruction rain down. He hopes that their repentance won't be accepted and God is going to bring the pain to this city. And I think one of the ways we bury our talent is by being like Jonah. Jonah had become such an escapist that he would rather have this whole city of people wiped out, listening to their screams, rise up to heaven, than see them live. He grew bitter and he learned to hate his neighbors. He despised the people instead of loving them. Is that how God intends us to live in the in-between time? Well, remember those verses at the end of Jonah, right? It's not just that we don't admire Jonah for sitting there wishing for the end to come, but it's also this, that God is asking Jonah a rhetorical question at the very end. It is a gut punch of an ending where God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? God is asking Jonah if Jonah is judging God. God's saying, am I not good enough, Jonah? He's asking him a moral ought question. What do you little humans say that I, God, ought to be like? Ought I to be different than this? I mean, think about how crazy it is. Jonah is thinking and even saying, I wish you weren't merciful. Jonah is thinking fundamentally, I wish I was God, and if I was, I would flatten this place. I'm wiser than you. And we may be like Jonah by thinking that we're holier than God. God, it's time. Strike this city down. Bring it. Bring the fire. Start over. Spare me, of course. What will the in-between time be like while we await his return? If our hope and prayer is, God, I want you to show your wrath to these people, then we need to go back to the scriptures and we need to live in and appreciate the compassion of God again because we live and move in it. When we do this, we're dictating to him that we wish he was different and we need to look at our own hearts and remember that by nature, apart from God's kindness, we belong to this city. We belong more to this corrupt earthly city than we do to the heavenly one by nature. Apart from Christ, many Christians today as they think of the way the world is turning. They have this reflexive sense that we need to protect ourselves and it's fine if everything else burns. There are fewer Christians. We're outnumbered. We're becoming powerless. They think of circling the wagons and battening down the hatches and getting into the shelters and protecting themselves. We think persecution is coming. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. God knows. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, you never hear the apostles praying that persecution would stop. You never hear them praying that they won't suffer. Look for one prayer in the New Testament where they say, "Lord, I pray that I won't suffer." That's not how they pray. These parables ask us to reflect, how will we live? How will we wait? How will we use the time that has been given to us? Will we bury our talents? And then at the very end, when he returns, say, "See, we made it. We survived. We have nothing to show for it, but we're alive. We made it." That's the man who buried the one talent. "You came back. Here we are. We're still here, Jesus." But you see what happens in the end. The one talent Christian becomes a no talent Christian. Instead of burying our talent and making survival the goal, he calls us to lift our eyes higher. Let's use what we have. Let's share what we have. Instead of sitting on the hill and waiting for the fire to come down from heaven, he calls us to love this world that we've been called to. Instead of engaging in escapism, we're supposed to live in this place and we're supposed to live faithfully. And we remember that God has us. He protects us. He circles his wagons around us. He surrounds us with his angels. And that protection might not look like wealth, and it might not look like worldly expansion and power, maybe not like political success. That protection might be more modest, might be less triumphal, and might be less impressive. Less power, more plodding. But that's okay. It's the way the Lord has chosen to work. Let's abandon plans for mere survival. God is with us. God will work through us. Don't just aim at survival. That's burying the one talent. Jesus hates that plan. This whole parable is him telling you, if your plan is to bury the talent, abandon it. He hates that plan. Instead, he speaks with condemnation at the end of the parable. Cast that person with the survival plan into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell language. He hates that idea. Christian, you were made for more than just to survive. You are not in charge of making that happen anyway. Jesus is. Jesus has promised that of all of those given to him by the Father, he would lose nothing. Paul says, we can be persecuted or struck down, but we can never be destroyed. Your survival, Christian, is already guaranteed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you work in your church to make us faithful to your calling? In particular, would you convince all of us not to bury or waste or hide those talents which you have entrusted to us? We pray it in your very name. Amen.